Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42 as we continue our expositions through Isaiah. Today, Mission Impossible, the Servant's Assignment. Isaiah chapter 42. We're considering Isaiah's description of this person that's identified as the servant of the Lord. The prophet has given us a clear picture of the servant and his God. You find that in the first few verses of Isaiah 42. We also saw there something of his mission. And we know that the person that he's referring to in the servant of the Lord is none other than the promised Messiah, who we know to be Jesus of Nazareth. We saw as well that this servant will perform his mission in a unique and unprecedented manner, and he will have unusual qualities of quietness and tenderness. You would not think of a person accomplishing a great mission with qualities of tenderness and quietness. But that is exactly how Isaiah describes him. And he says, because of that, he will be enabled to accomplish his mission. Now, everything that the prophet has revealed to us, if you look at verses 1 to 4 that we looked at last time, are going to be confirmed and strengthened in our passage this morning, which is actually verses 5 to 9. But with this text, he takes it a step further. It's still about the servant of the Lord, and that servant being Jesus. But we're also going to see his description of his mission and his ministry. All right, so we had his identity. This is the person. This is how he's characterized. These are his qualities. And then today, this is his ministry. This is his mission. And this is how he will go about accomplishing it. And so let me read the text for you. It's in verses 5 to 9. And I would ask you to please, with Bibles open, follow along as I read. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. Don't ever forget that. I am. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. To what purpose? Well, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Amen. Now I want you to consider with me what is said here about the servant, and I want you to compare it with what we know to be true about our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me open this up by addressing what I'm calling Mission Impossible. I want you to think about the mission that was set before this servant. Without getting into this particular text as yet, I just want to bring to you a large, comprehensive picture of the nature of this mission. Some of you remember the television program that was titled Mission Impossible. And that may date me, but I'm sure a lot of you remember that. And there's movies out now called Mission Impossible. They were missions that were impossible, and yet they always succeeded in accomplishing their mission in the end. Well, humanly speaking, there was never a mission that was as hopelessly impossible as the mission that was given to the servant in eternity past, in what we know as the covenant of redemption. So it would have gone something like this. Son, here is your mission if you choose to accept it. Remember Mission Impossible? Okay. Well, it was presented to him in that way, hypothetically speaking, and he accepted it. not only accepted, he actually came to perform it, and he actually did accomplish it. Look at verse 4 for just a moment. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. This is talking about the servant, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. See, there is his mission, and he will not rest until it's accomplished. Notice what his mission is, according to verse 4. It is to establish justice. I'll explain that later, but it is to establish justice. Now, you might think about, you got to be kidding. Establish justice in this fallen world? Establish justice among these rebels? Establishing justice by meekness and quietness and humility and tenderness? Establish justice by being rejected? Establishing justice by suffering under the worst travesty of justice the world has ever known? Establish justice by dying a horrible death as a common criminal? You've got to be kidding. Those things don't seem to add up in our thinking to establishing justice. And yet, in verse 4, he says he's not going to stop until he gets the job done. And that's why I'm referring to it as mission impossible. I want you to think for a moment about Jesus, this servant, as we know him in his humanity. Think about his fragility as a weak human being. He's tempted. He's tired. He's hungry. He weeps. He's ridiculed. He's afflicted. He's crushed. And eventually, he's crucified. What in the world can that kind of life possibly accomplish? He's misunderstood by everybody. His family misunderstands him. His enemies assaulted him. His friends even departed from him. And in the end, the devil had his way with him. What can a man like that possibly accomplish? And this man has no impressive credentials. We always look for credentials, do we not? Show me who you are. Show me how you got your degree. Show me how much you know. Maybe I'll listen to you. But he had no impressive credentials. He had no remarkable following. He had no political connections. Again, what can a man like that possibly accomplish? This is the one that Jesus, or that God, Jehovah, sets forth into the courtroom, as we saw last week. This is the one that he sets forth before them, in front of all the nations, and says, "This is my servant who's going to accomplish justice in the world." And you say, are you sure you got the right guy? This is the one who established justice in the earth. This is the one who will perform mission impossible. See, that was the task set before him, and this was the person that was brought forth to accomplish the mission. He doesn't appear, at least humanly speaking, and certainly not on the surface, he does not appear to have what it takes to do what needs to be done. Which is why later on in Isaiah 53, it says, we didn't esteem him. We didn't look upon him as being anything significant, nobody important. He didn't have the appearance of being able to do a whole lot. And so naturally, we never thought about him as being anything special. Well, we move from mission impossible to mission accomplished. He will not accomplish his mission. This is the whole point. He's very qualified because he's not going to accomplish his mission through power and strength. If it took that to accomplish it, he's not the right man. But it doesn't take that to accomplish his mission. He won't accomplish it through cunning and shrewdness, through charisma and personality. He's going to accomplish his mission through humility. He's going to accomplish it through weakness. He's going to accomplish it through suffering. And he will be able to accomplish it because that is the very thing that God delights in. And because of that, God promises to be with him. And because God is with him, he will be able to do what is seemingly impossible. God promises, I will be with you and I will enable you to do the thing that I have set you forth to do. Look at verses 5 and 6. All God promised to do for him is prefaced by a reminder about who he really is. Verse 5, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it, I am the Lord. See, that is how this will move from mission impossible to mission accomplished. It's not because of him and all of his greatness and all of the things that you and I would expect a great leader to bring to the table. It's all about God being with him. God supporting him, God undergirding him, God directing him, God sustaining him, God empowering him, God equipping him. Because of that, he will be successful and he will persevere in his mission until he accomplishes justice. And so this servant will not shrink back from his duty. Son, here is your mission. I will do it. And God says, I will enable you to do it. And because of that, we go from impossible to where we can say, accomplish. And of course, his last cry on the cross is, mission accomplished. It is finished. It is paid in full. Everything that had to be done for the salvation of all of your people throughout all of history has been accomplished in my life and my death. I'm done. I did it. I accomplished the mission. I finished my task. But only because of the supremacy of God. God was with him. I want you to keep your finger there. We'll get to the text in a moment. But go to Matthew 19. This same truth is asserted by Jesus in his earthly ministry right after his dialogue with the rich young ruler. And upon the departure of the rich young ruler from the Lord, we have this interesting exchange with his disciples, and it sheds light on the point I'm trying to make here. Matthew 19, look at verse 23. Pick it up after the departure of this young man. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's really hard to get in if you have stuff that will hinder you getting in. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And what's the reaction of the disciples when they heard this? They were exceedingly, greatly astonished. It's why is it so hard? You're saying they're not going to get in. Who can be saved then? They asked. And Jesus looked at them and said, you know what? With man, you're right. It is absolutely impossible. Don't even think about it. But with God, all things are possible. See, that is the answer to the question about mission impossible. Yes, you look at it through the eyes of man and you say, he can't do it. It's impossible. It can't be done. And even he would be the first to say, you're right. But I'm not doing this by myself. I have the help of another. And it's not just another great human being. It's not even just a mighty angel. It is the God who made heaven and earth. If he can do that, he can help me in my mission. And he can support me until I get my mission accomplished. And so the solution to mission impossible, to bring it about to mission accomplished, is God in the picture. God sustaining, God helping, the great supremacy of God. Now, if you think about that, that is how all the people of God have had to act throughout history. Let me give you a couple of examples. Think of Noah. Think about the situation that he faced. How is he going to possibly build this ark, obey this command, and preserve his household and save the animals existing in the world? This is the answer right from Scripture. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, and the Lord shut him in. Noah would throw his hands up and say, you've got to be kidding. I can't do this. God says, don't worry about it, Noah. I'm establishing my covenant with you. I'm pledging myself to you. I'll help you get the job done. And don't worry. When it's all over, you'll look back and say, mission accomplished. Mission accomplished because of the greatness of my God. Think about Abraham. Remember his circumstances? How old he is, how old his wife is, and they have a promise of a child, the child of promise? Could anything have been more impossible? But this is what Abraham is resting down upon. The Lord said, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. I'm not expecting great things from you, Abraham. I will perform what I have promised. Wait upon me, and you will see it come to pass. Think about Moses. Big, mighty man Moses. After the Exodus, he's leading the people out of Egypt. And suddenly they come to the Red Sea. It's not just a little sea of reeds, you know, 6 inches deep. It is the Red Sea. They cannot get across this sea. If they think about going back, all they will see behind them is Pharaoh's army in hot pursuit. What do? Hopeless situation. God said, fear not. Moses is probably quaking at this point. Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. The point I'm making is there is the answer to Mission Impossible. All of those things that God asked these people to do were impossible, humanly speaking. What Jesus has to do from a human perspective and with respect to His humanity is impossible. It cannot be done. But with the power of God, all things are possible. Nothing is too hard for the God who made heaven and earth. And so the servant will accomplish Mission Impossible. It will become mission accomplished because the Creator of the universe is with him. Back to Isaiah, if you're not there. Mission tactics. This text tells us how he's going to go about doing it. It's an impossible mission. It will be accomplished. But how are you going to get from one point to the other? Well, this text reveals at least some of what is going to be done to bring it to pass. Now, in every conceivable human mission, it begins with a game plan, does it not? You're not going to get into a major mission without some kind of a strategy session. You have to have some kind of a plan of attack. Here's how we're going to go about doing this. We're at this point, and we have to get to this other point. And we've got to develop an idea of how to move from one point to the other and how to get there successfully. Well, in this section, we have the Lord unveiling to us how it will get from mission impossible to mission accomplished with His game plan. All right, so here is God's game plan for the servant. Verse 6, if you will look at that, begins with a promise, a precious promise. This is what God says He will do. We know the task of the Son. We know the impossibility of the mission left to Himself. Well, here we have a promise. God says, this is what I will do. Notice verse 6. I am the Lord. That's the starting point. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. That's His promise. I will give you as a covenant to the people a light for the nation. Now, as you look at that text for a moment, the person speaking in the text is Jehovah himself. The person that he's speaking to is the servant. And he's speaking to the servant because he is the one who is called the servant. That's what he says here. I have called you in righteousness. So Jehovah has called the servant in righteousness and given him a commission, and he's promising to give him all that he needs to accomplish it. Notice the text, in righteousness I have called you, in faithfulness I will sustain you, in pleasure I will give you. Now, brethren, here's why we have to read our Bibles in context and taking them for what they originally meant and who's being addressed and that kind of thing. Generally speaking, Christians will look at a text like this, not understand at all what is really going on, and they will extract those promises that are there for themselves. I'm not saying those are not legitimate promises for the people of God, and you'll find them elsewhere in Scripture, but if you did that with this text, you would miss the entire text. You would not understand what is going on and why it is important. You should not take those promises for yourself because God is not giving them to you. At this point, he's giving them to the servant, and he's giving them to the servant so that the servant can faithfully perform his mission. This is why the servant will be successful, because God is entering into covenant with him. And God says, I'm going to sustain you so that you will accomplish the mission, the outcome of which will be for the benefit of all peoples who believe this, whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile. You see, the promise is so that the servant can do what he's called to do, so that out of that, you and I can be blessed. The blessing for us is the fact that he did it. The blessing for us is the fact that God kept his word in terms of his promise. That's what you want to see in the text here, though, and not just take those things out and run with them and miss what God is saying and why it is so precious. See, God will make covenant with his people actually through him. In making covenant with him, all of those who come into union with him eventually will come into covenant with him by virtue of their union with him. And that's what he's talking about here. So God is calling the servant to a task. God never calls somebody to a task without also equipping them for the task. Therefore, you can never say, I can't do it. Never. You can say, I don't like the idea. You can say, I find that threatening. You can say, I find that uncomfortable for me. It's putting me into a situation I would not like to find myself in. But you can never say, I can't. Because then you're calling God a liar. Because God says, you can through my strength. So Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's why I think too many Christians sit on the sidelines. They sit in the pews like their behinds are glued to the seats, afraid to get up and to serve. Afraid to step out into unfamiliar territory. Those people I mentioned, Noah and Abraham and Moses, and you could go all the way through the Hall of Faith, all the way through the Bible, all of them were called into an arena of unfamiliar territory. Out of their comfort zones. What made them to differ was not the greatness of their person, but was their faith in God's promise. I am the Lord God Almighty. I will be with you. And basically, that's good enough for me. That's all I need to hear. And they were going to go up to the land, and God was fed up with them. And God said, get up there and go. And Moses said, you know what? I'm willing to go, but I will not go unless you go with us. Don't leave me alone with these people. But I'll go if you go with us. And God said, okay, I'll send my angel with you. See, all he needed was God. All he needed was God's presence. All he needed was God's promise and his power and his assurance. And he knew, if I have that, even though I have 2 million rebels with me, I'll go. And I'll get the job done. See, that's what this is all about here, people. So God is calling the servant. He's commissioning him to his mission. And he promises to be with him and to do everything for him that he will need. And unlike the first Adam who failed in his commission, the last Adam cannot fail, and he did indeed accomplish his mission. Now that's the promise. We move to verse 7 where we have special power. Now this is what the servant will do. Because of what Jehovah will do, Jehovah has called and he has promised, entered into covenant. Because of what he will do, the servant will be able to do what no other human being could possibly do. And that is this. Look at verse 7. To open the eyes that are blind. This is mission impossible, isn't it? God tells you, I want you to go down into the blind community and make them all see. What? I don't have what it takes. Well, I want you to go, my servant, and open the eyes that are blind. And I want you to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. From the prison, those who sit in darkness. This is what I want you to do. And I'm promising to give you the power to do it. Now, what a descriptive picture here. Look at the text again. This is a picture of fallen human beings. Okay, it's metaphorical in nature. It's basically saying human beings are blind, spiritually blind. Some were physically blind, and Jesus healed them to demonstrate his ability to heal spiritual blindness. They are blind. Notice as well, where do they sit? They sit in darkness. Pulling up a chair, sitting down in total darkness. Can't see your hand in front of your face, spiritually speaking. Not a shred of light. They are blind, they are in darkness, and they are in prison. In other words, they're trapped there. They're in the lower dungeons of the prison, cannot get out. There's no light coming into them, and they've had their eyes poked out. They're in real bad shape. And he says, my servant, I want you to go and heal them. You also have here a great picture of the salvation of God. In its ability to bring about complete healing and full deliverance. See, they're going to get out of that dungeon. They're going to be taken out of the place of darkness into bright sunlight. And they're going to be given eyes so they can behold it. Everything they stand in need of will be given to them as part of the salvation package. See, what kind of salvation would it be if God healed our blindness, but he left us down in the bottom portions of the prison? Oh, wow, you'd be able to see your place that you're stuck in, but what's the big deal? And what kind of salvation would it be if God graciously took us out of prison, but left us blind? And to continue with the metaphor, see, we are helplessly, hopelessly diseased and chained. People don't realize that. Even when light starts to dawn, they don't like to hear that about themselves. They reject that. But that is the truth of mankind lost hopelessly, helplessly diseased and chained. In fact, worse than that, they're dead in trespasses and sins. What's the point? If I'm going to be made well, it has to be done by somebody else's ability. If I'm going to be delivered from this torture cell that I'm in, it's going to have to be by the power of someone greater than myself. And that is exactly the mission of the servant. He's going to come and do this for all those who will but believe them. All of those that have been given to him by Jehovah from all eternity, he will accomplish this on their behalf. And when he's done, when he says mission accomplished and it's applied to their soul, they will no longer be spiritually blind. They will no longer be in total darkness, and they will no longer be chained in prison. He has come to set the captives free. We sang about this morning. Charles Wesley, great hymn, had his theology right here. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. That's the binding and that's the darkness. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. God woke me up and the dungeon flamed with light. Darkness is dispelled by a light. You can light a match in that darkness and the darkness will flee. The Lord of glory comes in and the darkness is gone. And my chains fell off. My heart was free. Oh, when you first met the Savior and you were free from the burden of sin and guilt, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? That's why we sing great hymns. They're worth their weight in gold, in the theology they contain. The question is, my friends, is that your testimony? Has the servant done that for you? Have you been healed of your spiritual blindness? Have you been delivered from your bondage and your chains? See, only the servant can heal our terminal disease. And only the servant can deliver us from death row. And even worse, only the servant can raise us from the dead state that our souls are in because of our fall in Adam. And so we have the promise of God, Son, I'm calling you to do this. I promise I will equip you to do it. The Son comes and he's doing the mission because he continually gets the power he needs to do it from the promise of God who said he would give it. And that's how we're moving from mission impossible towards mission accomplished. And then we come to verse 8, absolute confidence. This has to do with you, what the believer can have. All those who have been saved by this servant will rightly give him glory for what he has done. Look at verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Now, that isn't what is meant in this text. I say that the people who are saved by this Savior will give God praise and glory. That seems to be what is said in this text, but that is not what is meant in this text. I want you to look at the text again. This is Jehovah speaking in relation to the servant's work. Now the point here is, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. I don't give my praise to carved idols. Now the idea here is that I have called the Son to do a work. I will be faithful to keep my word, my promise to enable him to do it. And he will be faithful to accomplish the mission. Why? Because I will not give my glory to another. I will not give my praise to some dumb carved idol. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it in my way. He will be faithful. He will get it done. He will say it's finished so that no other creature can possibly boast. Because I will not give my glory to another. I'm not going to share it with some dumb idol. God is jealous for His glory. He's protecting it. And He's saying here, the reason I'm doing all of this is so that I will get the praise that I am worthy of. See, this isn't about what we will do for God. It's still about why God is doing what He's doing in the way that He's doing it. Sure, it's for our good. It's our salvation. But even more important than that, it's for His glory. God does all what He does to bring glory to Himself. There's benefits to that for creation, for His people, but He does what He does first and foremost for His own glory. In other words, God is declaring here, I cannot not accomplish my purpose, because if I am unable to do it or need your help to do it, then I will not get the glory. So I must have my Son do it. He's the only one I can count upon. I must empower Him to do it. And when I find you lost and helpless in that dark dungeon, I will raise you from the dead, and I will take you out, and I will give you eyes to see. Because again, I'm not going to share this with anything, especially not you. You, as the recipient, believe it or not, will be tempted to think that you are part of the transaction. You contributed. You made it possible in some way. You cooperated. You did this, you did that. And God is saying, no, then I would be sharing my glory with you. I refuse to do that. I'm going to do this in a way where your mouth will be shut. I'll humble you in the dust, and you'll never get up. And you will give me continual praise and glory because I've done it to ensure that outcome. But also it means I cannot not save you from all sin, hell, and destruction. I have to do it because my glory is at stake. You're a Christian. You're struggling in this earth as you walk towards glory. You have difficulties. You have trials. You have opposition. You wonder sometimes if you're the real thing. You wonder sometimes if you'll really make it in the end. And you can rest assured God is saying, if you belong to Him, I cannot fail to get you there because I would be robbed of glory if I did. My glory is at stake. I promise to get you there. My word is at stake. I cannot not get you there. You must arrive safely. Because much more is at stake than your own soul. But at stake is my integrity. My glory. And so sit back, settle in, let me do my great work, and I will perfect that which concerns you. My name is Jehovah. I am the covenant-keeping God. I will not give my glory to another. I will not fail to accomplish my purpose. I will not turn it over to somebody else to do. That's what this text is saying. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will do everything that I purposed and promised, because I will not give my glory to another. I will not give my praise to mere idols. See, God is so concerned about that. you can be assured of eternal salvation. And he set up a mechanism by which the thing is airtight, as it were, without any possibility of failure. The only reason we ever attribute failure in the formula even is because we so elevate, quote-unquote, man's free will that we think that man's free will can somehow circumvent everything God has purposed and in power accomplished. No, that's not the case. God will prevail. God will persevere in grace. Therefore, you will persevere in faith. In other words, let me say it like this. God has a rightful claim upon His own glory. He's jealous for His glory. Our salvation is a reflection of that glory. Therefore, it's in His hands. Therefore, He's committed it to His servant. Therefore, He's empowered His servant to accomplish it. Thankfully, at this point in redemptive history, we can look back and say, He said that He did accomplish it. And if He's applied it to you, it's done. You've been raised from the dead, spiritually speaking. Your next stop is heaven. Although it may be a difficult road to get there. Now, conclusion. Let me wrap this up here. Look back at verse 4 for just a moment. What we have seen is how the servant will bring justice to the nations. Right? That he's not going to rest until he does that. But brethren, here's what you have to understand. That is not referring to human equity. There's going to be injustice in this world every day until the end. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, this justice has to do with God's indictment against humanity. Remember, we have a courtroom scene here where God has called the nations. He gave them a chance to present their case and even use their idols and their words. And God refuted all of that. And then He introduces His Son. And He says, My Son is going to bring about a righteous verdict. My Son is going to bring about justice. What's He saying? My Son is going to do a work that will cause people to see things His way. And to see things His way will be to acknowledge that what I have said all along is actually right. See, that's the righteous verdict. He will not rest until justice is satisfied. God has elect out there that He's going to save. Right now, they are thinking unjustly about God. Are they not? They're thinking God isn't fair. God isn't good. God isn't right. God isn't true. God isn't this. God isn't that. And have deplorable thoughts about God. The Spirit of God, directed by Christ from the throne in glory, will track them down until a righteous verdict is brought about. Which means what? With my big mouth, I've been saying blasphemous things about God. But now I'm willing to own I've been wrong. He's been right. And I bow the knee before Him. Justice has just been accomplished. That's what He's talking about here. The servant isn't going to bring justice in every courtroom in the world, in every relationship on the planet. He's going to bring justice in terms of God's indictment against humanity, with humanity ceasing to plead their own case and accept God's verdict. And in that way, God saves His people. The irony is this. You get the point? All those who willingly condemn themselves will be saved. That's why people don't get readily saved. Because you have to finally agree with God's verdict. I've been wrong. I remember the morning I got saved, and I mean, certain sins came to mind, of course, but what really came to mind is I have been wrong my whole life. I'm wrong. And I need to repent and change my thinking about God and Christ and salvation, and you could just start making a list. Everything else in my existence. Because I've been wrong. See, I have to condemn myself in order to be saved. Those who refuse to condemn themselves and go on exalting themselves will never be saved. Never. Until that day comes when they finally condemn themselves. That's the only way into the kingdom. My friends, there is no other way. That is what makes salvation impossible on the part of man. No man is going to do that on his own. God has to bring him to the point, and God has to work that in his soul. But here's the point. What's going to win in the end? In the end, justice is going to win and cannot fail. Because you will either condemn yourself now and admit to God's truth so justice is accomplished, or you will refuse that now, go to judgment, and God will condemn you. You see, justice is going to win because you are guilty. It cannot come out any other way. The whole point of the biblical story of redemption is to bring people to a point where they will own that now while they still have breath, in order that God might have mercy upon them. Because when you come to that day where God makes the indictment against you, it will stick in the ultimate court by the judge. And there will not be one shred of mercy that day. You see, justice has to be served because we live in a moral reality. Now, having said that, let me wrap this up. Do you see the folly of salvation by works mentality? What in the world does salvation by works, how does that relate to what we've described here this morning? You say, well, I'm going to try to really clean up my act and be a real good person before God. What does that have to do with what we've been talking about? That does nothing. That doesn't impress God for a nanosecond. That does not save your soul. That might improve your moral condition. It might give you more privilege in life. It might make you less obnoxious to your neighbor. But it does nothing before God. Nothing, my friends. God has a controversy with guilty people. And until they own what God has said about them, they cannot be saved. Improving their life is simply trying to get out from under that reality rather than facing the truth. And the whole thing, if you could do that successfully, then Jesus died needlessly. You don't need a Savior in that scenario. But in the one that is being described by Isaiah, a servant is absolutely essential. And the servant of the Lord must be the one. In that great day of judgment, there will not be a single person who will pass into the eternity of the celestial city who got there by their own good works. Not one. They will only get there on the merits of Christ. And then finally I say this, do you see the simplicity of merely trusting in Christ to save you? God has arranged something with His Son sent him on a mission, equipped him to do it, and he did it. And salvation is accomplished because of what he did. God simply says, believe that. Not that believing and repenting are easy things, but that reduces it, doesn't it? Imagine a life of works. I mean, how complex that is. How complex a religious ritual system is, and all the things you have to do, and you got to wonder if you did it all. And oh, this is just real simple. A work has been done. We tell you what it is. We call on you to repent of your sins and believe it. And God says, if you do that, you'll be saved. And when you're saved, you're saved. You don't improve on that. You don't add to that. You rest in that. Because it's based upon the work of another. How simple is the gospel message? Brethren, don't complicate it when you give it to people. Don't add a whole bunch of stuff to it. They need to hear the truth. They need to believe it. 40 years later, I still believe it. That's it. And I'm not saved because I believe it. I'm saved because of what Christ did. See, that's unchangeable. That's immutable. I don't look to me. I don't look to my faith. I look to an event 2,000 years ago in human history where the blood of the Lamb of God was shed. And God says, "And that's enough for me." I say, "Lord, if that's enough for you, it's enough for me. Keep my soul." And he says, "I will." Is that it? We tend to make it so incredibly complex. I close with this. Christ Jesus came into the world. The Greek has it in this order. It's translated, Christ came into the world to save sinners. No. Christ came into the world, sinners to save. Sinners to save. Cast your soul upon him and he will save you. And when it comes to the end, you will not be saved because of anything you ever did. You'll be saved because of what the servant did in faithfulness to his father and because his father gave him what he needed to get it done. See, keep it there. Keep it there. And you'll find rest for your souls. Well, I'm out of time. I'll just close with two texts. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. It's about God and the servant. This is my beloved Son, New Testament, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. Amen. Our Father, we thank you this morning for these precious words about the servant of the Lord, written 700 years before he came on the scene of human history. What precious words these are, Lord, food for our soul, knowing that you gave him a mission to do. He agreed to do it. You enabled him to do it. He did it. And that settles it. May we simply trust in his work. Thank you, Lord, for the grace that has worked faith in our souls. We ask you to purify our faith, to strengthen our faith, to clear the clutter away, that our faith might be firmly latched onto Jesus Christ and nothing else. That we might continue to walk with you until you gladly receive us into glory. Bless this truth to our hearts this morning, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.